the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help those women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you for giving us this day. Thank you for the cooler weather. It's been a relief from the hot summer that we've had today, this year. We're grateful for all that you give to us, the material blessings out of the abundance of which we were able to just give back to you. We rejoice in that. And we also thank you for, most importantly, giving us the blessing of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're grateful that we can have a relationship with him and that we can know him as our Lord and Savior. As we better understand your word today, use it to convict of sin, to strengthen and buttress up beliefs in which we already hold. And I ask that if we need to change how we think about life or about any situation in life, may you do that through your word and through your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thomas Cranmer was one of the leading British Reformation, was one of the leaders of the British Reformation. And he was put under intense pressure to recant of his heresies according to the Catholic Church. And under that pressure, he signed a recantation under torture and threats of death with his right hand. And shortly after, he continued to lead the Protestant movement. It's like that recantation didn't matter to him. And he continued on and led the British Reformation, Thomas Cranmer, a very important man of God. And that eventually cost him his life as he was convicted of heresy and then burned at the stake. Many bystanders record what they saw. And as he was standing with a pile of wood underneath him and as they were lighting it, he reached his right hand down and put it in the fire first, saying, "This is the hand that wrote it, and therefore shall it suffer first punishment." Never did he utter a yell or scream of pain as he burned to death. Pastor Steve Michael's father-in-law died of cancer this last spring. And in spite of intense pain, one of the last things he said to his children at bedside, through gritting of teeth, "I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus." This peace is not normal among the dying. I had a seminary friend who was a chaplain while I was in school. And as he was working, he said there was a huge difference between the way unbelievers die and the way believers die. He told me of a vivid illustration of a pronounced atheist who always let it be known that he did not believe in God, did not believe that there was anything after this life. And as he was dying, he spat, he cursed God, he cursed the nurses, the doctors who were taking care of him, he screamed vehemence and hatred spewed out of his blackened heart. Contrast that with the Christians who he witnessed die many times, and often they had peace leading up to their passing, a peace that surpassed all understanding. This peace is not just evident on deathbeds for Christians. This peace should be what governs our whole lives. The night before a big test when you were in college, you should have that peace. Days before making a big decision in life, whether to put mom or dad in a nursing home, whether or not you're going to take a new job out of state, whether or not you're going to purchase that new home. Christians should have peace following natural disasters like the tornadoes that devastated towns in Kentucky this last spring, or the heat wave that has destroyed so many crops. Christians should have peace. Now, I want to have a short caveat here. Christians should mourn with those who are mourning, don't get me wrong, but not mourn as one without hope. Christian, you have peace with God because you know who He is. You know that He is sovereign, that He is in control of this universe. And you have peace with God because you know who you are. You are a sinner, unworthy of His grace that He's shown to you. And you have peace with God because you know who Jesus is, the Savior of your soul. He is the God-man, the substitutionary servant that reconciles lost sinners such as ourselves to Him. The correct response to this knowledge is to repent and believe. Of course, this is the basics of the gospel. God is holy. Man is not. Jesus died the death that we should have died, lived the life that we couldn't live. And we respond in repentance and belief. Right response to that gospel message, though, is the only way that we can have peace with God. Now, unbelievers would say, peace with God. I'm not an enemy of God. I don't mind God. God and I are friends. We're not so at odds. But the scriptures say that with one sin, even a mind sin, we are guilty of eternal punishment with God. And so our natural state as sinners is enemies with God. We are in that natural enmity against God. And so the only way that we can get out of that war with the holy creator God of the universe is to respond to the gospel. The only way we can have peace in this life is through a correct response to the gospel. Romans 8:28, you know it well. Unfortunately, too many times it's used flippantly. All things work out together for good. We stop it right there, don't we? All things work out together for good. God's in control, that's okay. What does the second half of the verse say? To those who are called according to His purpose, to those who love God. So Romans 8:28 is great news for those of us who are at peace with God. It's great news for those of us who believe in His Son as the only way that we can have a right relationship with Him. But it is not a comfort to those who are not God's own. It's not a comfort to cultural Christians, to Christians who come to church on Sunday and then put on a different face throughout the rest of the week, who are Christians in name only. This is a comfort only to the redeemed. The only way to have God working for our good and to be no longer at war with Him is through belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The status of peace with God then gives us peace in this life. If you get nothing out of this sermon but that, I'd be happy. Gospel peace is the source of peace in the Christian's life. That's Paul's promise at the end of the passage here. Look at verse 7 down at the text. I want you to have your Bibles open as we go through. Philippians 4, verse 7. We have Paul's culminating promise, and the peace of God, that gospel peace that we have, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verses 2 through 6, then, are supporting this promise, are explaining how we can have that gospel peace in our lives. And he gives several exhortations to the Christians in order that we might have that peace that surpasses all understanding. Yet in spite of gospel peace and the gospel conviction and the eternal security that comes with knowing our Lord and Savior, everyone who has saving faith, there can still be some of us who forget the peace of God, who can still struggle with anxiety, worries in this life. We lose our job. A loved one dies. We can still struggle with anxiety. And frankly, the reason why we do is because we often forget the gospel of peace. So each of the four exhortations that Paul makes in verses 2 through 6 are rooted in a correct response to the gospel, are pointing us back to a correct understanding of the gospel, are pointing us back to our Lord and Savior, so that we can have, according to what Paul says in verse 7, a peace that surpasses all understanding. So we see in verses 2 through 6, four ways that every Christian should pursue the peace of God. Four ways every Christian should pursue the peace of God. We see in verses 2 and 3 that we should be reconciled to one another. Be reconciled to one another. Let's read those verses, see what it says. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Basic command. He's asking Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies in the church of Philippi, to agree in the Lord, to be reconciled to one another. And at the root of all of reconciliation that we can have in this life is the reconciliation that we have with God. As those who have been forgiven much, as God has forgiven us, we ought to forgive our fellow men. It's exactly what Paul says in Colossians 3:13, and he echoes Jesus' words in Matthew 18:21-25. That famous passage when Peter asks, how many times should we forgive our brother? 70 times 7, basically. There's no time. And then he goes on to tell a parable of a man who owed a king billions of dollars, and the king forgave his debt. And then that man, what did he do? He went after a servant who owed him just a little bit. You all remember that. The thrust of the story is very clear. We ought to be forgiving all of those who have wronged us because we've been forgiven much by the God of the universe. So let's look at Euodia and Syntyche here, see what's going on. Euodia and Syntyche, who are they? It's a good question to ask when you're studying. You see these weird words that come up, weird names. We don't know any people named Euodia and Syntyche. Maybe partially because they were canonized in Scripture as bad examples for us. But we don't see many, so we need to know who they were. Were they Christians? Yes or no, or maybe? Let's look at the second question first. Were they Christians? Verse 3 answers it very clearly. Look down at verse 3. He begins, yes, I ask you also, true companion. We don't know who the true companion is. Potentially Epaphroditus, who delivered this letter. Could be somebody with a Greek name, meaning true companion, Syzygus. Or it could be some identified man. But the point is, yes, I asked this person, true companion, help these women. And what about these women? Look down at verse 3. They have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. So what do we know about Euodia and Syntyche? They have labored for the sake of the gospel. They were either faithful evangelists or served Paul in some way to help further the gospel message. What else do we see about Euodia and Syntyche at the end of verse 3? Look down at the text. Whose names are written in the book of life. Therefore, there should be no doubt of their salvation. If Euodia and Syntyche and all the fellow workers that Paul is talking about here, if their names are written in the book of life, no man can take them out of the Father's hands. So Euodia and Syntyche are truly Christians. They were not false teachers who Paul dealt with earlier in the book of Philippians. They probably were two original church members, faithful women of God. Now, if you say, this never happens among any of the Christians that I know, you don't know very many Christians. Disagreements are common in the world, and they're common in the church who are is filled with people who still have a sin nature, do we not? And disagreements can come up over petty things, over important things. It's not right, but it still happens. What's Paul's one command? If there are disagreements in the church, look back at verse 2. I entreat Yodia, I entreat Sinteki. He's saying, I beg of you to agree in the Lord. Literally, it means to agree in the Lord. Literally means to have the same attitude of mind because of their common bond in the Lord. It's the same Greek word that was used earlier in the epistle of Philippians. Look back at Philippians 2:2. This will help shed light on what he means by agree in the Lord. Philippians 2:2 says, complete my joy by being of the same mind. That's the same Greek word. Having the same love, being full, being in full accord and of one mind. Again, the same word. It's not simply brush this under the rug, let it go, agree in the Lord to just forget about this. No. Have the same mind, think the same, result in the same actions that reflect the same life orientation of being united by your passion for the gospel. When you remember that you know the reconciling God who forgives, it's easy to be reconciled with others. I was reading recently of a church that split over the important theological issue of whether or not to have brick siding or vinyl siding. Literally, split in two. Church split because of that particular issue. Keep the main thing the main thing. Is the church about brick or vinyl siding? Of course not. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're most passionate about the building grounds project here, your musical preference, your comfort, or anything other than the gospel, you must reorient your life back to Christ, back to the Savior of your soul, and back to the gospel message. That is what Paul meant when he said, agree because of your common bond in the Lord. Church, unity in this body of believers is a very important way to reflect the gospel message. If there's bickering and infighting within us, how can we present a unified message of forgiveness of sins and grace and peace to the world, which we should be all about? It was so important that there be unity in the church and there not be this infighting that Paul actually called out two women, Yodia and Sinteki. How would you like to be Yodia and Sinteki as this was being read? Yikes. Names forever etched in Holy Scripture as those who couldn't get along. Some of your names today could be written in their place. If so, Paul has one simple command. Seek out forgiveness and reconciliation. A vivid illustration of this is what Paul did with Onesimus in the book of Philemon, that short little epistle that he wrote. Philemon was the church, was one of the leaders of the church in Colossae. And Onesimus was a newly converted slave, a runaway slave of Philemon. And he was converted in Rome under Paul's ministry. And he was very useful for Paul in his ministry. And then Paul found out Onesimus was a runaway slave. Not just a runaway slave from anybody, but a runaway slave from a Christian slave owner who Paul had converted. You say God's providence? And he sent Onesimus over a several week journey from Rome back to Colossae in order to make amends with his former slave owner. Onesimus could have and should have died along the way. Slave catchers were very much around in the in the first century Rome. And they would have killed him without the proper paperwork, or at least punished him severely. Yet Paul thought it was so important that there was reconciliation within the body of Christ that he put Onesimus' life even in danger. That's important. That's how important God sees reconciliation. It is vitally important. If there are wrongs that we have within this church between brothers and sisters and sisters and sisters and brothers, we need to right those wrongs. Asking for forgiveness where we have wronged and forgiving greatly if we have been wronged. If you have any Christian with whom you need to restore your relationship in this church or abroad, seek out the restoration no matter what the cost. And then rejoice, because upon reconciliation, even years after the fact, you are vividly displaying the grace and peace that comes from the gospel. Are you not? If you can forgive someone for doing a heinous crime or something terrible against you, years after the fact, after you've held a grudge for so long, that's just a small illustration of how much God has forgiven you for your years of obstinance and sin that you've committed against a holy God. Secondly, a way that we can pursue peace is rejoicing in every situation. That's where Paul gets to in verse 4. Look down at verse 4. Very simple verse, probably one that you have memorized in the past. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Here, Paul reiterates the main theme of the letter, gospel-centered joy. Yet, this is the first time he adds always with this command. Frequently in the book of Philippians, he commands the Philippians, rejoice. Here he says, rejoice always. There's no situation, then, that does not require abiding, lasting, settled peace and joy. We're given abundant examples in the book of Philippians just itself of Paul rejoicing in spite of his circumstances. Paul is in prison when he wrote this, and yet he says he rejoices. False teachers have begun to infiltrate his churches and are beginning to pull people away from the truth of the gospel, and yet he rejoices. There are divisions in the church, Yodi and Syntyche, even others, and yet he rejoices. Gospel joy is non-circumstantial. It doesn't matter what is going on in your life. There can be a joy in knowing who you are before the holy creator God of the universe. When you know the gospel, there is joy in every situation. Remember that church split I mentioned before? Well, out of that church, a man left Christianity. And of course, he cited the reason why he left Christianity was because of the hypocrisy. And I'm not downplaying the sin of hypocrisy that there was. Obviously, that church did not have it right. But ultimately, those who leave Christianity like this man are looking for satisfaction, are looking for joy in people, in a church, in relationships within the church, rather than the gospel. Why is that such a strong temptation? Because many of us do not understand gospel joy. We think joy is just an emotion or just silliness. Like I'm sure you were all in middle school once. You can imagine the middle school girls who giggle like they, because they like that boy because he's funny. You know what I'm saying? That's what we think of joy. We think, oh, that's silliness. I'm sure none of our middle school girls at this church do that. But that's not what gospel joy is about. Gospel joy is not silliness. It's not laughing over trivial little things. Joy is not an emotion. It's a resolve. It's a mindset. Therefore, Paul could be both sorrowful yet rejoice, as he says in 2 Corinthians 6:10. He had confidence in God's sovereignty, working for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. He has comfort and joy because of who we are in Christ. That's gospel joy. Joy is rooted in the gospel. It is rooted in knowing that we have a heavenly or kingdom citizenship, that we have a better life awaiting us. It's rooted in knowing Christ's love for you, his grace, his mercy shown to undeserved sinners. Therefore, joy is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. And so Paul doubles it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Church, resolve to be a Christian optimist, to rejoice in every situation, knowing that you may not know why, but trusting the Savior of your soul. We see a third way in which we can pursue peace in verse 5, and that is be gentle. Be gentle. Verse 5 says this, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone." Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. I know what you're saying. There's no gentle in that verse. Where are you getting that from? Well, reasonableness or reasonable is a very rich word. It can mean a whole lot of different things. It can mean gentle. It can mean meek. It can mean patient. It can mean long-suffering. It can be selfless. It's a very rich term. I think it's helpful to look at the antonym, which comes often in Greek. The antonym of it is vindictive, or living a licentious, self-focused, unreasonable life. So what Paul is commanding here is do not be vindictive. Do not focus on yourself, what people have done to wrong you. Be gentle, be reasonable, be loving, be long-suffering, be gentle. You're able to withstand mistreatment without seeking revenge, not prone to emotional, angry outbursts. It's a gospel-saturated word. Following Christ, who was the ultimate example of gentleness, meekness, who was not vindictive in the least. Also notice it's in passive. Look down at the text. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now I know you're saying, I wish I would have paid more attention to Mr. McCullough-Cuddy's English class in fourth grade. Passive, what does that mean? Okay, passive. He's saying don't actively show it. Don't be saying, okay, now I need to make sure that I'm gentle in this situation. Yes, that's true, but Paul is saying, let your gentleness be known to everyone. Let it exude out of you. Let it be something that you just are known by. It's not something that, as Christians, we should really have to work on. It's something that we are characterized by in every situation. That's why he puts the passive tense in that particular verb. Christians should be characterized by this gentleness. In a self-love, self-fulfillment culture, gentleness with a genuine love for others really does stand out. Look down at the rest of verse 5, and we see a curious phrase, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand. Another way to translate that would be to say, the Lord is near. Now, why put that here? What does that have to do with being gentle or meek? So we'll do a little bit of exercising as you study the Bible on your own. You should ask questions like this. Why in the world did Paul put this here? And I hope we'll be able to answer that. Is it connected to this verse, verse 5? Is it connected to the next verse? How is it connected? Let's look first on what does this mean? The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Well, we have two options. The Lord is either close relationally to us, or he is coming soon, like fall is coming soon. Both are true in Scripture. Psalm 34:8 indicates that God is close to those who serve him. Matthew 24:42-44 says that Christ's return is imminent. No one knows the hour in which he is going to come back. Now, based on what Paul's usage of this word, I think we can lean more towards the second one, that Paul is saying Christ's return is near. It's coming at any time. So we answered that part of the question. But which verse does this apply to? That Christ is coming back soon? Does this add a motivation for verse 5? Does this add motivation for verse 6? Why mention it here? Well, let's look at it. Those who are gentle like Christ, if it means that they are relationally close to him, will definitely be relationally close to him. If you're gentle, you're going to be relationally close. Also, Christ's imminent return is a great motivation to live every moment like it's your last. To be productive, to be holy with your time. I think of when I was studying in college and occasionally would have ESPN open on my computer or maybe Facebook or something like that. And I was studying my book as, you know, sitting next to my computer. And all of a sudden, my roommate walks in. I pick up the book and it's upside down, and I'm not really reading. You know, look over my shoulder. It's pretty obvious, but I wasn't really being productive with my time. When we think and realize that Christ is coming back at any moment, that should provide us motivation then to live holy lives, to be productive, to redeem every single moment like it's our last here on earth. So that could be true. If it's connected to verse 6, which talks about being anxious for nothing, then those who are relationally close to Christ are never to be anxious, but always at peace. Is that true? Absolutely. Likewise, Christ's return is great news to those who are suffering and prone to anxiety. If you are suffering hardships and trials in this life, knowing that Christ is coming back at any moment would be a great cause for you to rejoice. And so I think that's probably where we can lean towards. But that being said, it works well with both verses, doesn't it? This is the way it often works in Scripture. Paul, or any writer of Scripture, will create a little phrase there that's a hinge between two different thoughts that can apply well to the verse in which it's placed here in verse 5 or to the next verse. So I believe it's an encouragement for both of them. And Christ's return can be a great reminder for us to be eternally focused, reminding us to be gentle and selfless like Christ and to be anxious for nothing. And that's the fourth way that we can pursue peace with God. We can pursue the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. And it's in verse 6, don't worry, pray instead. Don't worry, pray instead. That's our fourth point. Don't worry, pray instead. Verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. The main command is easy enough to understand. Don't be anxious. Command I would tell my 2-year-old, don't worry, it's okay. But the context gives it a little bit more color, right? In the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of all that's going on in the life of this church and in the life of Paul, do not worry, no matter the situation. Philippians had every earthly reason to worry, yet Paul commands them. Do not worry. Be anxious for nothing. He's not diminishing hardships, just reminding them of the right response in the midst of trials. Don't worry. Now you might ask, what is so bad about worry anyways? What's so bad about worry? And Ligon Duncan, pastor in the South, had a great definition of what is so bad about worry. He says, and I quote, worry is what we do in order to feel more in control of a situation in which we are not in control. Read it again. Worry is what we do in order to feel more in control of a situation in which we are not in control. So when life's spinning out of control, we begin to worry and be anxious and think, how can I fix this? How can I do this? How can I get back into the state where I'm comfortable, where life is much easier to live? How can I get there again? How can I do this? Me. Not focusing on God. So worry is ineffective. It depresses you. It causes you to be discouraged. It discourages others around you. Instead, we need to recognize who is in control of every situation. Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6, keep your finger in Philippians, we'll get back there. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. I'm going to read this section of scriptures from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching a large crowd at this time, and he encourages them likewise to be anxious for nothing. Here's what Jesus says. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. that neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them? Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that they need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Worrying about clothes? Food? You're kidding me? I'm tempted to worry about not making enough to live in the nice side of town. I'm tempted to worry about whether or not I have matching black socks in the morning. I do, by the way. Trivial things, right? That is what our life is tempted to worry about. Yet Jesus says, do not worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, where you're going to live. God knows you need those. It's humbling, is it not? I love Christ's summary response in verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. In other words, live as citizens of heaven, not of this world. We fight the sin of worry by looking to the gospel. We fight the sin of worry by trusting that our God has a plan for us. And we fight the sin of worry by lifting up all of our requests before a holy God who cares for us. Turn back to Philippians 4. And that's exactly what Paul says. Don't worry, but pray instead. And he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Prayer, supplication, thanksgiving. They're all three synonyms for prayer, but thanksgiving focuses on giving thanks to God. In the midst of being anxious, what are we called to do according to this verse? Give thanks to God. Brothers and sisters, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have at least one thing to give thanks to God for. If you ate something yesterday, you have two. You have clothes on your back, there's three. We live in a state that's beautiful, that has greenery around us. Four. We could go on and on. In the midst of trials, when you're tempted to be anxious, when you're tempted to worry, thank God. And then lift up your prayers, your requests, your supplications to him. Give him your burdens. Do not attempt to shoulder them yourselves. When we put our burdens on God, we put our trust in God as sovereign. We also are talking to God rather than listening to ourselves. That's something that's often a trial for me. When I'm worrying, when I'm anxious, it's because I'm listening to myself complain. When we pray, are we listening to ourselves anymore? No, we're talking to the God who can lift those burdens from us. And he acknowledges our dependency solely on him. And anytime we pray, it reminds us of the gospel. We're reminded that we have access to the holy throne room of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. We have a mediator, a perfect mediator, a great high priest who is tempted in every way in which we have been tempted, yet without sin. And he stands at the right hand of the throne of God, making intercessions for us. That's what we have in prayer. We have Jesus Christ making intercessions on our behalf. So lift up our requests to God. Lift them straight into the heavenly throne room and no longer be anxious for anything. That's why Paul writes, let all your requests be made known to him. Prayer is the humble stance of a Christian tempted to worry, allowing God to carry your burden rather than heap it back on yourself. Anxiety flees when we are dependent upon God in prayer, and a peace of God that surpasses all understanding replaces that worry. That's exactly where Paul is getting to in verse 7. Look at the text. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This peace is non-situational, non-circumstantial, even in the midst of trials. A Christian can have peace. We can have peace because of Christ, because of who we serve. The sovereign God of the universe, who's reached his olive branch of grace into our lives through the gospel. To the world, this definitely does surpass all understanding. If we can have peace in the direst of circumstances, it's unbelievable. And it's not of us. It's solely a work of God in our lives. Notice at the end of the verse, verse 7, it says it will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. His heart, his mind, it's another way to say it addresses the whole person. It addresses everything about you. It's not just a facade, a smile that we plaster on even though things are terrible, but a settled inner peace. Because we know our Savior. Because we know that God is looking out for us. Because he's called us and loved us. Peace for Christians is most constantly felt when we are most reliant upon God. And we are most reliant upon God when we are most focused on the gospel. With a focus on the gospel, we will not be anxious. We'll lift everything up in prayer. With a focus on the gospel, we will be gentle and selfless, acting like our Savior. With a focus on the gospel, we will rejoice in every situation, trusting in God's sovereign control. And with a focus on the gospel, we will seek reconciliation and forgiveness. After all, we've been forgiven much. When we live in that way, peace will be quick on our heels. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you.